Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our series. Genesis foundations. Let's read the scripture, pray, and then we're just going to jump right into it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river was the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are asking you to open our eyes. Spirit, teach us. Use the word that you inspired to open our hearts, and we just pray that you would draw us near to yourself. Show us what work is all about as we look at this passage in Genesis 2. Show us why we're to work, what it all means, and Father, and show us how Christ enables us to bring glory to you, Lord. We're just asking, Lord, that you would make this text alive to us, recognizing that it is a live text, it's living, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, and we're asking your Spirit to reveal more of Christ this morning through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject matter this morning is work, but before we get to the text, I want to start with a question about priorities. How many of you have heard the following? When you're talking about life's priorities, you've heard, or maybe this is something that you hold to yourself, that your priorities, or maybe you've heard people articulate their priorities in the following way: God, family, and then work. Is that familiar? Ring a bell? Priorities: God, family, and work. Does that seem right to you? I would say roughly, that's probably what, if you call yourself a Christian, now, if you were to just poll the world, and maybe God wouldn't be necessarily number one, but in terms of priorities, this is how we often categorize what our priorities are about. But now let's take a look at reality. This is the number of hours average spent in a 24-hour period on those following activities. 8.8 hours on average man spends working. Now, the age range here is between the age of 25 and 55. So this does not include people that maybe are retired or students or children. So the average person works about 8.8 hours per day, sleeps about 8 hours in a 24-hour cycle. Leisure and sports, 2.5 hours. Other, doesn't say what others are, 1.7. Caring for other people, 1.2 hours. Eating and drinking, 1.1. Household activities. So if that's the case, where does God fit into all that? Now, when we look at the first one in our minds and we say, what is our priorities? We say, God is our number one priority. What do we mean by that? Oftentimes, what we mean is that's what we're supposed to be focusing on. But the truth of the matter is, most people focus, quote unquote, on God when they are in the Bible, actively praying, or in church or some church-related function, right? And how many hours of the week does that entail? Unless, of course, your vocation, like mine, is to be a pastor, where you're working in a church-related setting all the time, most people don't put that much time into God stuff. So the reality and the idea that our priorities are supposed to be that way, they just don't seem to match. And here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. If you think that that priority, 1, 2, and 3 there, should look that way and work should be your third priority, and you don't have a biblical view of what work is, you will determine that 1/3 of your life the Bible doesn't speak to. What if the Bible is silent on 1/3 of your life? Is it relevant? That's a yes-no question. What do you think? No, it's not relevant. At least it won't be to the culture. So that's what our culture thinks when it looks at the Bible and it doesn't see a whole lot of, well, if that's supposed to be my priorities, work is supposed to be down here. The reality of the matter is I spend 1/3 of my existence working. The Bible doesn't speak to it. God's supposed to be my number one priority, but the reality is I have to go to work 8 hours a day, so it doesn't really have any bearing in terms of my daily life. Now, the Scriptures don't support that worldview. And you say, Brooks, I don't understand. Are you saying God should be our third priority? No. I learned this from Dr. Gilbaugh in Men's Institute, but the word priorities, if you look in a lexicon and you look at kind of the way that the word has been used over the centuries, it was never used in its plural form until this century. It was only spoken of as a priority. In other words, there's only one priority. Everything must be ordered around that priority. So what's the one priority? God is the one priority, so your family and your work flow out of that priority. It's not a matter of, I have this priority, then this priority, then this priority. I have one driving priority, and everything is ordered according to that one priority. I'm not sure exactly when we decided that there needed to be other priorities, which basically means I'm going to serve and try to hit multiple targets at the same time, which works how well? It doesn't work very well. So we're going to look at what the Scripture has to say about the one priority in relation to and as a function of how we work. So let's take a look at the three things we're going to cover this morning. First of all, why does work matter? Why does work matter? Secondly, why is it hard? Why is it such a struggle? Why do we not like going to work? Why is it so unfulfilling? And then lastly, how can it be redeemed? How can we get back to a degree that it's possible to get back in a fallen world that which it was designed to be? So let's just jump right into it. All right, open up your Bibles. Last week, we looked at the following text. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 reads as follows. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We talked about that last week, that man is created in the image of God to reflect and to bear his image. So it doesn't mean that we in ourselves are gods, but we are God-like in the sense that as God loves, man loves. As God has the capacity to create, man has the capacity to create. As God is a personality, we have personality. As God can make moral choices, we can make moral choices. As God is self-aware, we are self-aware. There's so many things that God is that we are like. We are not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. But in many ways, we are God-like. Now, that being the case, here's a question. Here's a question. What was God doing in Genesis 1? Working. God was working in Genesis 1. The first three verses of Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. If we are made in the image of God to reflect his glory and to be his representatives, if God is working, and that's part of who God is, then man too must work. We are created in his image. We are created to be productive, to work. That's what we're going to cover this morning. So we work because it's in God's plan that we do so, to bear his image. All right, let's take a look here. Let's get a little bit more specific. Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. First of all, I want to address something about the nature of work that I think has hung on from antiquity. The ancient Greeks believed that manual labor somehow was demeaning to man. It was beneath the dignity of man to do manual labor. That's why someone like Aristotle, a very wise and a very learned man, would look and actually stated that certain races or classes of people were born to be slaves, and they had less worth than those who were nobility, that did not do manual labor. And that kind of flows out of last week's message when we're talking about the worth of man. What's your worth based upon? So the Greeks had a system. In fact, Aristotle believed that the whole end of man was to try to be able to live an existence in which you didn't have to do manual labor, so that you can pursue more philosophical and intellectual pursuits, which gave man worth. A ditch digger was not a good job because it was demeaning. It was beneath the upper noble classes. Now, that also plays into how we view work in a religious community. Who led worship this morning? Some of you probably don't know. Nathan. Nathan's occupation is what? He's an engineer. But what was Nathan a month ago? A worship director. So Nathan went from a vocational Christian worker to a secular worker. Question, did Nathan sell out? Nervous laughter ensues. Now, Paul says that. Do you agree with Paul? No, I don't either. I know Paul's joking, but if he weren't, I would say that Paul is theologically flawed and has no understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. That is not a sellout. The first occupation is a farmer. What is God currently doing right now in this verse? Working in what? The dirt. And what does he create from the dirt? Man. And what does he do with the man? Puts him where? In the dirt. To do what? Work in the dirt. He makes a farmer. How many people you saw the commercial? Super Bowl. Probably the greatest commercial in Super Bowl history. God made a farmer. Takes Paul Harvey's little sermonette, puts a bunch of clips to it. Dodge puts the truck at the end. Thought it was a very tasteful, well-done commercial. Nailed it. 10 on the dismount. That was absolutely fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. It is not beneath God to work in the dirt. So if man is created in his image, and that man works in the dirt, and that's what he does, he reflects and bears the image of God. There is no work that is more noble or less noble than another form of work. Now, I'm going to say, ladies, if you're a pole dancer, that probably doesn't fit into the category of work that brings honor and glory to God. It elicits something in man, specifically men, that that God put there, but it's not for God's glory. So I'm not saying that every possible vocation is necessarily good, because some vocations cater to our sin nature, but I think you get the picture. In general, vocation of any kind, whether it's done for a quote-unquote religious purpose or if it's done for the good of culture in general, it brings honor and glory to God. This idea that Aristotle and the Greeks had, that manual labor is somehow less than intellectual labor, is patently false. You will not find that in either the Old or the New Testament. In fact, when they were building the temple, the scripture says that God gifted specific individuals to work with their hands as artists, as musicians, as people who worked with metal, who worked with cloth, who worked with all sorts of things. Work is a noble endeavor, a noble endeavor. In our culture, we have these categories. We have white-collar work, which we view as high, of high value, and we have blue-collar work, which our culture views as of lower value. You say, well, Brooks, that's not fair. I don't think that our... Really? Which makes more? Well, the market determines that white-collar workers make more than blue-collar workers. So if it's about the money, right? If it's about the money, our culture views white-collar work as more valuable than blue-collar work. But what does the Scripture say? That's not what the Scriptures say. It doesn't place either kind of work as being higher or lower. All work brings value to God. All work brings value to God. I love this is what Tim Keller... By the way, most of what I'm about to say or have said is plagiarized in some form from Tim Keller. And not that I listen to Tim Keller's sermons to get my sermon material. That's not true. I do. But in this case, I read a book. I just recently finished a book called Every Good Endeavor that he wrote, which is about the subject of work. So this is a book. And so a lot of the insights I'm going to share, other than just the raw scripture here, probably come from him. So if you're thinking, that sounds, I've heard that before, and I read Tim Keller's book, that's because I did too, and it's a really good one. So if you haven't read it, and you're like, what is God's idea of work? Great book to read, highly recommended. It's called Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Here's what he, this is a great illustration. He says that gardening... God creates man and he puts him in a garden. That's the first occupation of a farmer. He puts him in the garden. Now, what's a gardener do, literally? How many of you like gardening? You like to play around in the dirt? Okay, lots of you like gardening, okay? What does a gardener do? Pulls weeds, he prunes, he or she prunes, he cultivates the soil. He has to manipulate the environment that God created. All right. So as a paradigm for work, Keller says that all work rearranges raw material of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone. The gardener does not create from nothing, right? He goes into a place where there's soil, where there's seeds, where there's existing raw materials, the sun, the moisture, and so forth. And the gardener manipulates, rearranges that which is already there to maximize the potential that it has. Why? So others will benefit. So others will benefit. So that there will be food for many people. Or, if it's a flower garden, so there will be aesthetic beauty that many people can enjoy. It increases the value of life for others. It brings people's lives meaning. Or it serves people in some way. Now, you can look at that paradigm and look at gardening and look at your occupation or any occupation, and you can start to draw the parallels. For example, a musician takes the raw materials of sound and arranges them in such a way with an instrument or with their voice to create something which brings pleasure and meaning to the culture that listens to it. An engineer takes the raw material of structures and data and a material's ability to bear weight and so forth and so on, scientific data, and then applies that in such a way in the field of architecture, in the field of electronics and so forth, to apply technology to create products that or structures or infrastructure that adds value to our culture and to our society. I read in Keller's book an example of the president of Fuller Theological Seminary years ago was speaking to a group of investment bankers, and he said that God, in a sense, in Genesis 1, is like an investment banker in the sense that he, before creation, existed with all of the resources of the universe, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all power, all knowledge, all everything, but it was just God. But he took a risk knowing what it would cost him in his son to create something which many people could enjoy. Creation, a relationship with God. And then he says to these investment bankers, when you take your capital and the capital of others and you see somewhere where there is a need and that need is not being met, but then you finance an entrepreneur to start a business, to create something which is going to benefit society at great risk to you or your financial institution, you, in a sense, are being God-like. That's a pretty cool insight. Now, sin enters into all of that as we engage in our work. So the investment banker can be greedy, the musician can be hedonistic. There's all sorts of ways that we can screw that up. But in and of itself, apart from sin entering the equation, work is a very, very noble thing. There's other examples. The writer takes the raw materials of words and thoughts and orders them into a plot narrative where there's a main character, hero, an antagonist, a plot, and it brings value. It speaks to our common experiences, and we identify with that. And so that's why movies are so appealing to us. That's why storylines are so appealing to us. They can bring meaning to our lives. Now, so far I've been talking about the high culture things, the white collar or the arts. What about something that's not white collar? What about something that's not artistic in a sense? How about a contractor? We have many people here that come to this church that are in the construction industry. You take the raw materials of wood, cement, steel, copper, plastic, and you arrange them in such a way that you provide shelter and aesthetic beauty for people to work and to live in. That is what Adam did in the garden. Or how about a cook? A cook takes the raw material of the stuff that comes out of the garden, manipulates it in such a way that when it is served to either your family or in a restaurant, you bring those people something valuable that adds meaning, at least temporarily, for their lives for the moment. Or how about the waiter that serves the people in the restaurant? There is no greater way to reflect the nature and the image of God than to serve people, because that's what Jesus came to do. Do you see how all work mirrors and reflects the image of God? What do? Vocationally. Think that through. Think about, what do I do and how is it a service to other people? What do I take? What do I manipulate? Is it ideas? Is it abstract thought? Is it material? Is it sound? What is it? And how does that reflect and bear the image of God? That will give you an understanding of how God values what you do. And you don't have to be a worship director to have a vocation that's valuable to God. In fact, you don't even have to be paid to have a vocation that's valuable to God. How many mothers do we have here that don't draw a paycheck by what you do? your vocation, your calling, as it were, is to take the raw material of humanity and shape it and mold it and build into it so that it reaches its maximum potential to bring glory to God. And you call that raw material what? Your children. You talk about something that honors God. That's mind-blowing when you stop to think of it. So that's what God designed work to be. Work rearranges raw materials of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone. But why is it so stinking hard? That sounds great on the abstract. When you're reading Tim Keller's book, or maybe you're listening to me, you're like, yeah, that just makes me all pumped up to go to work on Monday. And then you go to work on Monday and it just gets punched right in the mouth. You're like, I hate this job. And that you could be a mother. I hate this job. Could be a farmer. I hate this job. An investment banker. I hate this job. There are times when work is just flat out hard. Why is it hard? Why is it hard? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we're going to cover this in great detail when we get to Genesis 3, but the bottom line is everything that we've looked at up to this point has to do with Adam in the garden without sin. Without sin, every good endeavor is intrinsically good because work bears the image of God. But when we work in and of ourselves with sinful nature, with the flesh, we pervert that which God intended to be good, and we do it in such a way that we mar God's image and we don't reflect His image, and we are working against the grain. We're working against the grain. So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at that. Why is work hard? First of all, we work for the wrong reasons. Think this through. What's your main motivation for work? Think about it. If I were to ask you, or someone were to ask you, you're having a conversation after the service, you go out for lunch, you sit down, and someone says, what do you do? You tell them what you do for an occupation, and then they say, why do you do it? What would you say? What's your reason? What's your motive for working? Many people would say, well, I have to work. I have to pay the bills. That's a good answer. And that's a noble answer, by the way. That's not wrong to say that. But if that's the only reason for why you work, it will be very draining for you. You'll spend one third of your existence just to exist. Okay, that doesn't add a whole lot of value or meaning to what you do. So here's a couple things that's true about most people. First of all, we work for the wrong reasons, and one of those reasons is that we think, I'll be happy when I'm doing blank. Ask someone in a university setting who's studying to advance their education so that they can get a job. What they're looking for generally is an occupation that will give their life meaning. And then oftentimes you get that job and you find that it doesn't give your life meaning, so then you start looking to the next job or wishing you had another job, and you begin to have this mentality, I'll be happy when I'm doing blank. What is that? What are those things that you think, if I were to do this as an occupation, that would be my life would have meaning? Here's what this means. It means that this person, could be you, is making their identity what they do. Men are famous for this, infamous for this. When you introduce yourself and someone asks you, or you meet someone, hi, I'm Brooks, or I'm Jim, or I'm Fred, what usually comes right afterwards? I am a, really? I am a what? I'm a contractor. I'm a banker. Back when I used to go to school, I used to, it's embarrassing to actually admit this now, but you'll get the idea. Used to occasionally wear a Letterman's jacket. Oh, I just wince when I hear it. Why do you suppose I did that? Earned it, but I had other coverings that kept me warm. Why not? Why wear that one? Pride. I identified myself. I wanted to be identified. That identity gave my life meaning. I was a wrestler. That's who I am. Not anymore, but that's who I was. That's how I identified myself. That's what gave my life meaning. And when I was in high school, I thought if I wrestled for the University of Iowa, it would give my life meaning. And then afterwards, if I wrestle in the Olympics, that would give my life meaning. If I do this, that would give my life meaning. I remember having a discussion with Greg Gilbaugh. This was when I first came into ministry. I started out working with college students. I was not the preaching pastor. And then in 2000, our senior pastor resigned, and I was just asked to fill in temporarily. And it's 13 years ago, temporarily. And so I began to preach, and at the same time, my wife began to get sick. I mean, you've heard that story, many of you. She got Lyme disease but was undiagnosed for 4 years, and it was very, very difficult. There was lots of spiritual pressure. Everything came on us all at once, and it was very hard. And my wife, she used to ask me, Brooks, why do you have to be a pastor? And I really struggled with that because it's like asking me, why do you have to be white? Or why do you have to be male? Or why do you have to have dark hair? I didn't know how to respond. I felt this pressure because all of our problems physically and health-wise began when I started preaching. Coincidentally. Right? So you can see how my wife would be, she's the one bearing the brunt of all of these physical maladies, and I'm watching her suffer and can do nothing about it. And plus the added, not that anyone added this pressure on us personally, but just the perceived, oh, now people are looking to us and so forth and so on, all of this weight and this pressure. My wife would ask me, why do you have to be a pastor? And I remember talking with Greg Gilbaugh, one of our elders, and I was like, you know, I was just kind of whining about the whole, and my wife keeps asking me that, and he just says, well, why do you? And I'm like looking at him like, wait a minute, you're an elder. You're supposed to be on my side. You're not supposed to ask me that question. But I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, what does God call you to be? God commands you to be a husband, right? God commands you to be a father. And God commands you to be his image bearer and to teach and to preach the gospel. Why do you have to be a vocational pastor to do all of those things? I don't. There's no reason that you have to be in the vocational ministry to preach, as Dr. Gilbaugh often preaches. You are commanded to be a representative of Christ and to be his ambassador. You are commanded to be a husband. You are commanded to be a father. He didn't say this, but this is what he meant. Stop whining. Grow up and stop identifying yourself with your new Letterman's jacket. A preacher. Do you see the subtlety there? Do you see the subtlety? It doesn't matter if you're a university student who wrestles at Iowa, or you're a pastor, or you're a dentist. We so often identify ourselves with what we do, and we think that what we do is going to bring our lives value. That is bound to disappoint. It's bound to disappoint because you'll find that once you get that which you think will make you happy, what does it bring? It doesn't bring you happiness. What that is idolatry. And you can make vocational ministry an idol just as much as you can the pursuit of a gold medal or a six-figure income or status or power, all of those things that you think you're going to get from your occupation. So that's one way we make work an idol. Another way is I will work so that I can get blank, which will make me happy. All right? That's different. That's different. I will work so that I can get blank, and that will make me happy. That's not finding your identity in work. That's working so that you can get what you need to make you happy. In other words, I don't really like my job, but I work so that I can make money because that's what's going to make me happy. Or I work so that I can have security because that's what's going to bring my life meaning. Or I work so that I can have lots of leisure time, retire early, and then that will give my life meaning. It's a trap. It's a trap because doesn't make our lives valuable. Doesn't make our lives valuable. Lastly, even if you work for the right reasons, you say, okay, no. My identity's in Christ. And I work as a gardener to manipulate raw materials to maximize the potential so others can flourish. In other words, I take the Word of God, I teach as a pastor, and I bring it together, I explain it, hopefully so you can connect to Christ, the Holy Spirit can grow you in your life, and you yourself can have a rich relationship with God. So it's an act of service. So I'm kind of like a cook, spiritually speaking. You might be a literal cook. So you do something with food that way. And so you're doing it for all the right reasons. It's not an issue of idolatry. You have a biblical worldview, but it's still hard. Why? Because creation itself fights us as we work. If you work with the soil, you will pull weeds. The creation will work against you. If you work with people, they will work against you. They will work against you. The people that you work with will work against you. You will fight for resources in your company. You'll fight for credit as you do these things. Your competitors are certainly going to work against you, are they not? Of course they are. Your spouse is going to work against you. Your kids are going to work against you. Your community is going to work against you. It's just a constant battle all the time. So whatever your occupation is, it's hard, even if done for the right reason and for the right motive. Does that make sense? That's just reality. I think all of us know that. So how do we redeem work? How can work be redeemed? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, "Come to me, all of you who labor, work, and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus is not saying that we're to stop working here, is he? No, in fact, he says, I recognize you're weary. I recognize that you're overworked, you're burdened. So what's his solution? What's he say here in the text? Yoke yourself to me. Now, what does yoke mean? Anybody been to the Ox Yoke Inn in Amana? What's the graphic they have there? They have an ox yoke. A yoke is something they put on beasts of burdens, and they would yoke them or bind them together so they could do a certain task, pull a plow. So Jesus is saying, I got this yoke on me, right? So you come up and bind yourself to that same yoke. Yoke yourself together with me, and we'll work. Actually, what it means is, I'll do the work, and you just walk along beside me. My yoke is easy. Why is it easy? Because he does it, and you don't. It means that you find your identity in Christ. You find your value in Christ. But in order to do that, you have to rest before you can work. What does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and I'll give you rest. If you want to work correctly in a way that honors God, you have to start from rest. Now, I don't mean that you have to get more sleep, although some of you probably do. I'm not talking about being physically rested. I'm talking about starting from a place where you recognize that the ultimate work is already finished. We have to start with rest. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work," the work of creation. God's never at rest, by the way, in the sense that he's inactive or passive. He sustains the universe he created. But as far as his creative work, He rested on the seventh day. God finished his work in that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Before you and I start with Jesus, we need to recognize that the work that he did is finished. You cannot add to it. If you try to add to it, whatever you do will be done in such a way to build yourself up so that you can be acceptable, so that you can become the someone that you're not in order to be accepted by the culture, accepted by your family, accepted by your peers, and ultimately accepted by God. And what Jesus is saying, no. Stop it already. I've already finished. It's done. You cannot add anything to what Jesus has already accomplished. It's altogether finished. It's completely finished. There's nothing that you can add to what Jesus has done. Nothing. Now, as we close, I recognize that many of you are unsure of what that exactly means. You're not sure what it means to start or yoke yourself to Jesus. We want to encourage you to investigate that, to keep going deeper. I've mentioned these before, this little gospel tract here, it's called the story. It's the creation story, the fall story, the redemption story, how you can begin with Christ. Those are in the back on the back table as you walk out on both sides of the table. Please take one of these. Go to our website, graceb3.org, and you can see at the bottom of the website, you'll see this little image on the store. You can click it and go through that online. Make sure you understand what it means to start with Jesus, what the work that he's already done. Also, you're not meant to work alone. We'll get to that next week. But when Adam was put in the garden, the very next thing that you're going to see, it was not good that he was alone. Some of you come to church, maybe you come by yourself, maybe you come with a friend, but in terms of your Christian experience or your seeking experience, you're not yet a Christian, you're not walking with anyone per se, you feel very alone. We'd like to know that you're here. We'd like to know how we can help you. These are comment cards. Connection cards, they're in the back as well as you exit the sanctuary. They are on both sides of the table. You can pick them up from the usher or someone with a red lanyard. Also, the welcome area when you first come in, there you can find these. On the back, you'll say, "I'm interested in beginning a walk with God." Information about baptism, membership, getting involved in biblical community, etc. Let us know how we can help you get connected. Let us know how we can help you get connected so that you can begin to rest in Christ as you continue on with your labor. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have ultimately finished the work that matters most, and that's the work of obedience to the law and the work of taking our sins to the cross. Lord, that's work that we've never been able to accomplish, and we couldn't ever even if we wanted to. We thank you that you give us the invitation to come to you, that your burden is light. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, open the eyes of those who don't yet see the truth of your gospel so that they too may enter into the rest and walk with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.